read Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through to 11, a very interesting portion of Scripture, one that should put the fear of God in our hearts. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of his price, or the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all those that heard these things. And young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her and tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yeah, so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried your husband are at the door, and shall carry you out also. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her forth and buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard such things. Now the question that should come to our minds is, why on earth did Ananias and Sapphira think they could get away with it? I mean, how could they do such a thing? No doubt they heard about Judas Iscariot. That would have been headlines for a long time. And how Judas had only deceived himself. They were Jews. They should have known the scripture that says obedience is better than sacrifice. And what they were doing is saying, Lord, you can have this, but we're going to hold back that. We'll sacrifice this, but we won't give you our obedience. We won't yield ourselves to you. I don't know if you heard recently about a young man in Florida who was working with a friend. His friend picked up a nail gun, filed it, and carried on working. And the guy says, you've just put a nail into my head. And there was a 3-inch nail right through the temple of this guy's head. He was still conscious. So he went to hospital, and they took the nail out. The guy was actually a Christian, believe it or not. But a friend of mine was telling his wife the story, happened about 2 or 3 months ago, and his wife said he was still conscious at the hospital. Wow, I wonder what was going through his head. It was the nail that was going through his head. And my thought is, what on earth was going through the head of Ananias and Sapphira? And I think I know what was going through their head. Idolatry. That was what was going through their head. They had their own concept of what God is like. They had no fear of God in their hearts. That's what idolatry does. Now look at verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Sin always is conceived within the heart. Adultery starts with lust, starts with the eyes, the heart. The eye is the gate that feeds the heart, and the heart is what festers sin. I think it's very interesting too, when Ananias' wife came in, that Peter didn't say to her, now listen carefully, think before you answer. Think carefully before you answer this question. Did you sell the... No, he didn't give her a chance. He just straight out said, did you sell it for such... And she just dropped dead. It's a real lesson to us to realize that God can be very severe, that God can lose patience with us. I know a little kid will lose patience or lose respect for his father if his father says, son, come here, now. Well, if you don't come, I'll count to 3 and they better come. Okay, I'll count to 10. The kid's going to lose patience. He says, come now. I know a lady about 3 months ago in South Central Los Angeles. Her house caught fire in the night. She ran out. She called her 4-year-old boy to come out. He turned around and ran in the other direction. And he died. And I bet she wished that she had taught that child immediate obedience. And this portion of Scripture should show us that we should be obedient immediately. The fear of God should fill our hearts. Remember, Jesus spoke of a man who God lost patience with, and I often tell sinners this. A man's goods were so many, he had to build bigger barns to fill them in. And he wasn't rich towards God, and Jesus said, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. God lost patience with him. And it seems that God lost patience with Ananias and Sapphira. And then in verse 11, great fear came upon all the church. Recently, there was a survey among 40,000 Americans And they found that 93% lie regularly. This was in the light of indiscretions on the part of our president. And NBC were bringing out how it's very common. 40,000 Americans, a survey, 93% lie regularly. 1 in 3 had committed adultery. Well, in the light of how many believe in God and how many go to church, it's evident what the problem is. There is no fear of God in their hearts. Psalm 89, verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and love him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Last Friday night I was preaching open air. A young man called out, I think the fear of the Lord is a wrong thing to have. How can a child love his father and fear him at the same time? And that makes sense to an unregenerate mind that is darkened. So I said to him, listen, if heaven sent a lightning bolt and burnt off your left ear, would you fear God? Would the fear of God fill your heart? He says, it would, yeah. I said, well, let's do it. I said, have you ever told a lie? He said, yeah. I said, have you ever stolen something? He says, I have. You ever looked on a woman with lust? And I said, by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving adulterer at heart. His ear was open. It was getting burned off, and I could see the fear of God fill his heart once he understood that he's a sinner and God is righteous, and that should put the fear of God in our hearts. A great man once said, first I fear God, then I fear him who fears him not. First I fear God, then I fear him who fears him not. A man who doesn't fear God will lie to you. He will steal from you. He will commit adultery with your wife or husband, or wife, should I say. Or he will kill you. It's evident that Hitler didn't fear God, and he went and did what he wanted to do. He followed his heart's desire. And I know there are many people just like Adolf Hitler who have never got the opportunity that Adolf Hitler had. They never got opportunity to express the evil that was in their heart, and the evil is in the heart as long as the fear of God isn't there. Years ago, I saw a television advertisement, and it was about wearing your seatbelt, and they had some dummies in a car. And you see the car going along, it hits another car head on. And then it says, what goes through the mind of a dummy when it has a head-on collision and doesn't wear a seatbelt? And as the steering wheel went through the head of the dummy, it said, the steering wheel. That's what goes through the head of a dummy. It said, don't be a dummy, belt up. Now that is fear tactics. But we see it as legitimate fear tactics, because someone's life is at stake, and if they won't put on their seatbelt, they need to be hit around the face verbally and visually, so they'll wear the seatbelt and their life might be saved. And exactly the same applies with God. When we preach the fear of the Lord, it is a scare tactic for those who are listening, but it's a legitimate scare tactic. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul said, wherefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Verses 1 till 11 in Acts chapter 5 is fearful for liars, for hypocrites, for thieves, and those that transgress the moral law. Just the other day I heard a radio talkback host on a secular show say, you know something? The fact that O.J. Simpson is out there playing golf proves to me that God doesn't care a zip about the goings-on of humanity. And his inference was, O.J. Simpson's hands are dripping with blood. But he's off playing golf, and it really proves that God doesn't care about right and wrong. Oh, does it? All it proves to me is that God is patient. God isn't willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. And the reason God is holding back his wrath is he's not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. Imagine if God had judgment day to day. Imagine he says, okay, I'm going to get O.J. Simpson today, but I better get all those other people that have murdered people and got away with it. 63,000 during 1976 to 86. That is, there were 63,000 unsolved murders. So there were 63,000 O.J. Simpsons walking around just in one 10-year period. So there's probably more like 200, 250,000 murderers walking away scot-free in America today since about 1976. So if God was going to punish murderers, he'd have to deal with all those. Then he should deal with all rapists while he's getting murderers. And they might as well get the liars and the thieves and the adulterers, the fornicators. Man, there'd be no one left. So God is not willing that we perish. He's waiting for us to come to Jesus Christ that we might be forgiven and sheltered from his wrath. Do you know, the fear of the Lord will cause a sinner to bury his sins in Christ. The Bible says in the book of Romans that when we come to Jesus Christ and we're baptized, this is what it says. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should no longer serve sin. So when we are baptized into Christ, that old sinful nature is buried. In Oregon recently, there was a big whale washed up on a beach. It was dead. It was a stinking whale. It was starting to smell. The authorities didn't know what to do. No one wanted to bury it. It was such a big job. So you know what they did? They took a shortcut. They got in some dynamite experts. This is no kidding. They got dynamite experts in, and their theory was there were a lot of birds hanging around because they could smell the rotting whale. If they blew it to tiny pieces, the birds would come down, and there was hundreds of birds floating around. They'd come down and pick up the pieces and leave and clean up the beach. So what they did is everyone backed off a quarter of a mile. The news media were there, a lot were there. They backed off a quarter of a mile. Crowds backed off a quarter of a mile. They put a whole stack of dynamite under the whale and blew it to pieces. And it worked. The whale just went up in pieces and came down and shot everyone with rotten flesh. One chunk of whale was so big it landed on a car and wrecked the car. I mean, it dented it in about 18 inches. Guess what? All the birds were frightened away by the huge explosion. There wasn't a bird for miles. So they had to scrape up bits of rotting flesh and bury it. When a sinner comes to Christ, what he must do is bury that rotten flesh once and for all, because if he doesn't, rotten flesh is going to go everywhere. That's what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. That happens with so many. I gave my heart to Jesus. But they still steal, they still lie, they still commit adultery, they still fornicate, and they create sheer havoc, pain and suffering all around them. You know, the fear of God will help us to get our priorities straight, not only in our life, but also in prayer. When we fear God, we'll want to obey him and preach an uncompromising gospel. Do you know, when I pray, I try and pray without ceasing. I pray in the morning when I get up, I pray when I'm walking around, and I pray when I'm brushing my hair. And this is how I pray during a hair brushing episode. I'm in my late 40s. It goes like this. Oh God, send revival. Pour out your spirit. Raise up laborers. Save sinners. And oh God, please don't let my hair fall out. That's how it is. Not only that, I'm not at all impressed with hair beginning to grow out of my ears to make up for what's coming off my head. That's the Genesis curse coming out of my ears. I'd trim it back. But the reason I pray like that is because it's evidently immediate, my concern, that which is immediate is before me. Now what we must do if we want to be effective in reaching this world is get eternity onto our eyeballs. Forget about that which really doesn't matter in the light of eternity. And there's so many things that concern us. This is what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. They were more concerned about the immediate, what they owned and what they wanted to keep and what they wanted to say, etc., than eternity. If they had had eternity before their eyes, if they had had the fear of God before their eyes, they would not have lied. And I don't know if Ananias and Sapphira were Christians. I don't know if it was in a momentary lapse. But if the fear of the Lord had been there, they would not have fallen into such a fearful trap. Reading from verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they're all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them in beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks with them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Now the Ananias and Sapphira incident reminds me of the incident with Uzzah. Remember, David brought the ark of the Lord, and instead of putting it on the shoulders of the priests, the sons of Korah, I think it was, they put it on the back of an ox cart. They sung and made a song and dance, and they didn't do it according to what God desired. And Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark, and God killed him because he had transgressed the law. Now, we might complain about that and say that's pretty heavy, but the same happens with electricity. There's a law of electricity, and we all obey that law. You don't put your finger up a socket. If you do, you're dead. There's a law of gravity. If we step off a high building and say, well, I don't like laws that God's made, I don't believe in them, you suffer the consequence. And there is the law of sin and death. There is a moral law that we're all governed by, and if we transgress it, we suffer the consequences. And God is holding back eternal justice because of his grace and not treating us according to our sins. But when that happened with Uzzah, and he touched the ark just to steady it, and God killed him, great fear fell upon all that heard it. The same that happened in the book of Acts when Ananias and Sapphira died for their sin. But there was tremendous positive results, both in Israel and here, not only with David's incident, but the incident in the book of Acts. Here we have, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. So when great fear fell on the people and everyone round about, all it did was pave the way for people to obey God. And if we're genuine Christians, if we are good soil hearers, when the sunlight of persecution comes on us, it'll send our roots deep, searching for moisture. We won't wither and die. And there's no record here of people raising their hand at heavens and saying, God, why did you do that? And what we must do is let chastening exercise us, as happened here. Suddenly, miracles broke forth from heaven. There were signs and wonders. There was unity among the brethren. Fear tends to do that to us if we are genuine Christians. It brings us into one accord, as we see here. There was respect for the church. It said, but the people magnified them. Well, think of the contemporary church. Is it respected by the world? No, it's despised. And I would love God to manifest some of his righteousness, as happened in England a few years ago. A church that denied the resurrection suddenly found that a lightning bolt hit their steeple and it fell off. I thought, yeah, I'd love some more of that. I'd love people to fear God, to honor him. Instead of using his name as a curse word, that they treat his name with honor. And sometimes it takes a lightning bolt from heaven to do that. And then it says, and believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of them. People weren't turned off by it. It made them stop in their tracks. And there's nothing like a good roll of thunder. We don't get that much here in California, but I know in other states. I've been in states like I was in Reno a number of years ago. There was a thunderclap that sent my hair standing on end. It was so loud, the loudest thing I've ever heard. I've seen lightning in Texas that you almost think it's daytime because the lightning is coming one after the other and filling the whole sky up. And what it does is put the fear of God in my heart, but at the same time it makes me stand in awe of God and magnify his name. Not just be terrified, but just think how incredibly powerful and wonderful God is. Then in verse 17, then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which were of the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. The word is jealousy in modern translations. The same reason they crucified, I think Jesus was crucified out of jealousy. Remember Jesus gave that parable. One of his parables said they took this man because of jealousy and killed him. And that's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees were so against Jesus, because multitudes went after him. The whole of Israel seemed to go after him. And here they were filled with jealousy and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go and stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the sent of the children of Israel and sent them to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they found them not in the prison. They returned and told, saying, the prison truly found shut, all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. And when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of whether to this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, men you put in the prison were standing in the temple and teaching the people. Now here we have a wonderful type of what has happened to us as Christians. We were once in a prison. It was a dark prison. The angel came at night. It was a prison of sin and death. We were held captive by the devil to do his will. We were sitting in the shadow of death. But the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors. He brought my soul out of prison, as that old song goes, that I might praise his name. Well, I would like to add a little bit more to those words. He brought my soul out of prison that I might praise his name and preach his gospel. That's what we should be doing, not just praising the Lord, but preaching his gospel. The law locked the door. We were under condemnation. But grace gave us the key to unlock the door, that key of mercy. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Now what did the angels say to the disciples to do? They said, go and stand and speak. So when we've been led out of the prison of sin and death, what are we to do? We're to go into all the world, not sit on a pew and get comfortable, but to go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. We are to stand, not sit in the seat of the scornful, but to stand. Remember in the book of Ephesians it says, having done all, to stand. That means to hold your ground. Realize that you're in a battle. We're to have the helmet of salvation, to know that we're saved and not let doubts come into our minds. The shield of faith to stop the fiery darts of the wicked, the enemy that would come into our hearts. The breastplate of righteousness. Don't let unrighteous thoughts penetrate our heart. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And having done all, to stand. Don't lose our ground. Don't go back one bit. See, when the disciples were persecuted, they stood firm, as we'll see in a moment. And then the angel said, speak. I was preaching last Friday night, open air. This woman yelled out, why don't you just go home and look after your wife and kids? In other words, and she said, you should be living the life, not preaching about it. I said, ma'am, that's a prejudicial statement. You don't even know me. You don't know the whole week I've been living the life and looking after my family and my wife. And once a week I come out to preach. And I'd love to preach all week. Jesus said, why, I tell you in secret, shout it from the housetops. We're to lift up our voice as a trumpet and show this people their transgressions. And we're not going to be liked. We're going to be hated for his name's sake. What criminal is going to be popular if he turns from his crimes and becomes a policeman and goes back to the criminals and says, you better clean up because there's going to be a bust-up. The law is coming. You're going to be prosecuted if you carry on with this lifestyle. They're not going to like that criminal who has become a policeman and now stands for that which is right. Then in verse 26, then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you should not teach in this name? Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Do you remember what the Jews said at the foot of the cross? Just before the foot of the cross, they said to Pilate, crucify him! He said, let this man's blood be on us and our children. We don't care. We'll take the consequences. We just want to get rid of him. The unregenerate mind is very quick to say things they don't understand. I've had so many people say, oh, I don't mind going to hell. Well, man, that will come back and haunt them on the day of judgment. You hear people say, a friend, a guy used to heckle me. He was my friend, but he was very nasty, anti-Christian. For years, this guy heckled me. His name was Willie. He said, when I stand before God on judgment day, I'm going to spit in his face. Man. Willie's dead. He just dropped dead of a heart attack about 4 or 5 years ago. I fear for that man. He's going to stand before the God of heaven. And we can't even look. We say, oh, make God appear before me. I've got some questions to ask him. Well, okay, let's just have a little bit of thought about that. Let's just look at a small part of God's creation. Let's go out about 12 o'clock on a sunny day and look at the sun for a few moments. We can't even look at the sun. If you look at the sun for 10 seconds, it will blind you, such as its glory. And yet God spoke into existence that sun. That incredible sun with flames that leap up 300,000 miles at a time. God placed up, there's a small part of his creation, and we click our fingers and say, I'm going to tell God to do this and tell God to do that. The unregenerate mind has got no understanding of God, and they say things they don't understand. And here they said, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, they should have thought about that when they said, crucify Jesus. Now, what did Peter do? Was he intimidated? No, he stood as he was told. He stood firm. Listen to what Peter says when he's told, we told you not to speak any more in this name. These are the same crew that crucified Jesus. They had the power to swing it so that Peter could be killed. But what did Peter do? Then Peter and the other apostles, there was unity of spirit, answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." You see, the Sadducees, the Pharisees that said, "Don't speak any more of the name of Jesus," it would have been better for them to say, "We've just come here to tell you not to breathe any longer." Oh yeah? We cannot help but breathe. You try and stop yourself breathing. And preaching Jesus Christ should be our life. Remember, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." The sole purpose of his existence, the very reason he breathed, was to preach the message of everlasting life. He said, "We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew," look at his boldness, "and hanged upon a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those that obey him." So what did Peter do? He preached Christ and him crucified. Once again, he was speaking to Israel, those that had the law. He preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he did it immediately. He didn't hesitate. He preached repentance and forgiveness of sins. And without repentance, there's no forgiveness of sins. Don't you believe it when people say all you have to do is ask Jesus into your heart? Without the knowledge of sin, there can be no repentance towards God. Without repentance, there can be no forgiveness of sins. God commands all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day. The Bible speaks of repentance unto life. There is no life in Jesus Christ until we come to a place of genuine repentance. And he says, "And we're his witnesses of these things." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Let me share with you a little story here. John Harper, the newly called pastor of the Moody Church in the early 1900s, was on the Titanic when it went down. His behavior during those stressful hours reveals the solid substance of his living faith in Jesus Christ. When the Titanic was struck, the last time anyone saw Harper on board was when he was leaning against the rail and pleading with a young man to come to Christ. However, there was one more reported sighting of Harper. 4 years after the Titanic went down, a young Scotsman gave his testimony in a meeting in Hamilton in Canada. And this is what he said. "When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow, also on a piece of wreck near me. 'Man,' he said, 'are you saved?' 'No,' I said, 'I'm not.' He replied, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved.' The waves bore him away, but strange to say, brought him back a little later, and he said, 'Are you saved now?' 'No,' I said, 'I cannot say that I am.' He said again, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved.' And shortly after, he went down. And there alone in the night, and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. And I'm John Harper's last convert." You see, we are like that preacher, that man, floating on a wreck. What we must do is preach Jesus Christ and him crucified and tell the world that without him, they'll perish. That man could have been consumed with his own death that was imminent. But no, he was concerned about others, which is what the genuine Christian should be about. Then, in verse 32-33, "When they heard that, they were cut to their heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there one up in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel." This was the same guy that taught the Apostle Paul. "A doctor of the law, had reputation among all the people, and commanded to be put the apostles forth a little space. And he said to them, 'You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend as touching these men to do. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to nothing. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing, and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all as many as obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it." He says, look, if this is just another sect risen up, he said, it'll come to nothing. But if God is behind it, you cannot fight God. He says, don't fight it. And then the Pharisees, listen to this, to him, they agreed. Oh, that's great. "And when they had called the apostles and beaten them," Isn't that weird? They agreed with Gamaliel, but they beat the apostles just to make sure. This kind of reminds me of King Herod. Herod listened to John the Baptist, but then he had John the Baptist killed, like Pontius Pilate. He listened to Jesus. He said, this man's innocent. And then he had him crucified. He gave him over to wicked hands to be crucified. And there's such a paradox when it comes to the philosophies and reasonings of the ungodly. They'll say, oh, okay, I agree with you. Yeah, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Yeah, I believe he rose from the dead, but they'll still disagree with the essence of the gospel, that men need to repent and put their faith in Jesus. And they beat them, and they commanded that they should not speak anymore in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Isn't that amazing? What an example to us. Jesus said, when men revile you and persecute you, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. He said, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. And I've experienced that. I've known in the past when I've been persecuted while preaching, and guys have been spitting and throwing things and blaspheming, I just start smiling. And I've had to say to them, stop it. I can't preach with my mouth turned up at the edges. It just makes me laugh when people persecute, when they yell and blaspheme and throw things and spit. It's like a spirit of glory rests upon you if you've never been persecuted for your faith. It's one way to see the power of God manifest in your life. That is, stand up for righteousness. Other times I've felt a sense of rejection. When I give out gospel tracts, I can give out 1,000 tracts and people say, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. And one person says, take it away, you fanatic. And it cuts you to the heart. And what you've got to do is keep that shield of faith up. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name, suffer shame for his name. And in verse 42, final verse in chapter 5, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They ceased not to teach. And that reminds us the importance of using God's law, the commandments, which is a schoolmaster. It teaches sinners. And they preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ died for our sins, rose again on the third day to defeat the power of the grave. Let's stop there, shall we, at verse 42 and pray. Father, we pray that you'd help us to be as these disciples. You said your word is written for our instruction. We pray that we will cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ, that we will rejoice in the face of adversity, that we will stand up for righteousness in a world that loves the darkness and hates the light. Help us to be true and faithful. Once again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.